How do you think about the future? Do you have a fundamentally positive view of the future, or do you have a fundamentally negative view? Are things on the up and up? Things going down the drain? Do you have high hopes for a better future, or are you just living in fear of what awful thing might happen next? Our passage today in Isaiah 32 was to ancient Judah, and it gave them a balanced view of the future that they were facing right then, because there was reason for them to be hopeful about the future, but there was also tough times coming for them. There was going to be judgment, hard times, but there would be better times. And funnily enough, that's where we are today. That's how Christians need to live in the world today. Just a spoiler alert, this is one of the conclusions that we can garner from this passage, is that we ought to live with a solid foundation of hope in the future, that there is better times coming, that there is good things that God has in store for his people, but also knowing that there's difficulties on the way there. There's going to be sufferings in this life, and there is the judgment, the great day of judgment that is coming on the horizon. So, to catch you up where we are in the book of Isaiah in chapter 32, we haven't been here for a few weeks, but just remember that Isaiah was a prophet around the 700s, between 740 BC and 681 BC. So there's a bit of a window that we know he was alive and prophesying at that time. And his name means Yahweh is salvation. And you see that message coming through in Isaiah's book, a book about coming judgment, but also about the salvation of God. Now, we're in a section which is characterized by six woes. So there's six sections that all start with woe, or in the ESV, it's ah, you know, like A-H capital, exclamation point, ah. And so that's a section, it's a distinct kind of literary section in the middle of Isaiah. But our passage today doesn't start with a woe. In fact, our passage today is a bit of a bright spot in the midst of the woes. So we'll cover the last woe in the next chapter. But another interesting thing about our section today, chapter 32, is there's a chunk in the middle that has the distinct smell of wisdom literature. It feels like somebody just copied and pasted something out of the early chapters of Proverbs into the middle of Isaiah 32. We'll get there in a minute and you'll see what I mean. So it's an interesting little piece in the midst of where it fits in the rest of Isaiah. And the passage is broken into two main sections, and both of these pieces, they paint a picture. As often in prophecy and apocalyptic literature, it paints a vision, a picture of something. And so we're going to look in each of these pictures in turn and see what God's word has to say to us. The first picture is of a king who will reign in righteousness. A king will reign in righteousness. And not just the king, but the whole order of things becomes righteous. All of the leadership, all of the hierarchy, all of the society is characterized by justice and righteousness. Now, a few of us have been around long enough to see the rise and fall of various political leaders. And sometimes you get a political leader who will rise, and this person has good intentions. They have good designs for the people that they will lead. Maybe they're elected as a prime minister or a premier or something like that. We've seen these people. They've had a good track record. They rise to the top. They're finally in the top position. But then they're hamstrung. They're hamstrung by a bureaucracy and the civil service that won't get on board with them. They're hamstrung by other members of their team who are actually stabbing them in the back. And so their good intentions and their good efforts are subverted. But that is the opposite of the picture that is painted of the future here in Isaiah. Isaiah paints a picture of a great future where everything is in order from the top down, starting with a king who will reign in righteousness. Look at verse 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. There's good governance that comes from top to bottom, and we'll see this expressed in a bit more in following passages. But you see here this picture of good leadership, a king who reigns in righteousness. Now you remember where Isaiah is in history. If you've read the book of Kings, you remember that there's this pattern. There's this pattern of a king will come, he will take the throne, and he will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then another king will come along, and he will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And another king will come along, and he will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And Isaiah's prophesying is in the middle of those string of kings who will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, he did have a semi-decent king, but even the king that was around when he was around was no David. So Isaiah is helping people who know a string of bad kings who will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They know what the kings of their land have been like. And Isaiah says, a day is coming when a king will reign in righteousness, when we'll get a David-like figure again. And spoiler alert, a king who will even be better than David. But he's painting this picture. And not only will the king be great, but the princes under him will be great. They will be good princes who will, in the responsibilities assigned to them, they will rule with justice. And instead of them being a burden to the people, instead of them being a terror to the people, instead of them drying out the people and making life difficult for those under them, it's going to be the opposite. The leadership will be like a hiding place from wind. You know how we've had the winds, our spring winds, and how it's nice to get out of the wind on those windy days. That's what good leadership will be like. There'll be a shelter from the storm. How nice is it to have a nice warm and dry house to be in when it is storming outside? That's what good leadership will be like. Like being in the desert, thirsting, and there's streams of water that are found. That's what good leadership's like. It's actually supplies and sustains, makes things, it quenches the thirst. It's like shade when you're out in the noonday sun in the middle of summer. This is what good leadership will be like. And this is the future that Isaiah can see, where the Davidic king rules properly. This is a beautiful picture of the future. And a picture I think that we all could say, yes, we would like that ourselves, actually. Wouldn't it be great if our leadership was like this? And it was a joy to have those who were in authority over us. It was a joy to come under their shelter because we knew that they were good leaders who led well and brought justice and righteousness. But one of the effects of this good leadership is that the people over the people under these leaders, they will grow in understanding. They will not be an ignorant people. If you look in verses 3 and 4, the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. He's painting this picture of when there's this good godly leadership, then what results is people who have understanding. People who can see properly. And this is a metaphor here, right? It's not just talking about being able to open their eyes and see the world around them. It's talking about the fact that they'll be able to see rightly. They'll be able to see the truth. They'll be able to understand. They will have their ears open to understand truth. And interestingly, this is actually the opposite of something that that Isaiah has spoken about before. If you went back to Isaiah chapter 6, God had commissioned Isaiah and said to Isaiah, go and make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy. Sorry, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So God tells Isaiah, this message that I'm giving you is actually going to deaden the hearts or deaden the ears of some of the people who will hear it. They'll hear this prophetic message that you give them, and it will actually cause them to reject it, to turn away, even though you're taking them to the truth. And Jesus picks this up and he says this about his own ministry. He goes and he shares this good news, but to some people who hear it, they actually shut off their ears to what Jesus had to say. And they rejected him, even though the Savior was walking among them, the one who could save them. Anyway, but what we see in Isaiah 32 is in some sense pointing to the fact that there's going to be a day when this stuff that happened in Isaiah 6 will happen no more. That there will be complete understanding. There will be complete ability to be able to listen to the truth, to understand in their hearts, to turn to the Lord and to be healed. It's an undoing of the way things are right now in the world that we live in. There'll be a day when there is no confusion or lack of knowledge. And in some sense, it feels a little bit like he's talking about Babel, right? What happened at the Tower of Babel? Well, there was the confusion of languages. And people didn't speak distinctly, did they? They spoke in a way that nobody could understand each other. And so this also gives us a kind of a desire and a longing for a day when the curse of Babel could be undone, where there can be understanding and when there can be distinct speech. But moving on through our passage, we come to verse 5. Now, we're talking a bit about leadership today, but isn't it interesting that some of the people that you meet who are in various leadership positions, and you go, how did you get here? Who promoted you to this position? Did they meet you before you got to take on this authority? There seems to be a way that fools can fail upwards. And Isaiah is looking forward to a day when that won't happen. The fool will no more be called noble. You won't have people who are the nobility, you won't have people who are in authority, who are actually fools. So the fool will no more be called noble, the scoundrel said to be honourable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and deprive the thirsty of drink. So this is a picture of the fool and the scoundrel. We'll talk more about the scoundrel in a minute. But it is a thing, as I mentioned, that we've seen even in our own time of people who have these positions but are actually fools. They should take their job seriously. They should lead well. And they should be, as we mentioned before, a shelter to the people that they lead and look after. But instead, in many occasions, you end up with fools. And so Isaiah's looking forward to this day when the fools are not the nobles, where you can actually tell the two apart. That's if fools even exist in this future day that Isaiah is looking forward to. But we have this description of what a fool is like. A fool speaks foolishness. His heart's busy with sin. He wants to practice ungodliness. He's not pursuing righteousness. He's pursuing ungodliness. He's practicing ungodliness. And he's saying false things about God. So if ever you hear people promoting false things about God, first thing you should think is, that's foolish. that's foolish. They utter error concerning the Lord. And these nobles or these people in leadership are leaving the people who are relying on them unsatisfied. They're not looking out for the weak and the needy. The hungry are going unsatisfied and the thirsty are going without drink. But remember, this is double meaning here. It may be that they were literally not able to get food or drink, but probably more likely this is a metaphor of the fact that they were kind of spiritually, that they as a people under this kind of bad leadership would be like hungry people who needed something more, like thirsty people who desired something better. But let's go on to have a look at the scoundrel. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. And now, even though these two categories are divided in this passage, fool and scoundrel, there's a lot of overlap. His devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words. Even when the plea for the needy is right, he's subverting justice. Unlike the king that was mentioned in the first verse, who is reigning in righteousness and his princes are ruling in justice, the opposite of that. The opposite of that is a scoundrel who subverts justice, who doesn't hear the plea of the needy. So then the call then is for this in this verse here. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. The opposite. Don't be the fool. Don't be the scoundrel. We need those who will be noble. They will plan noble things. They will stand on noble things. And this is a word we don't often use. What is nobility? Interestingly enough, this word is connected with generosity because, like in English, noble could be used to refer to both a character trait and a person who is in a kind of a high position. So you could talk about a nobleman and you think, oh yeah, that's a guy who's in a high position in a kingdom or something. But it can also be used to refer to a character of person. And in this ancient world, the people who were the nobles, the noble ones, they were usually the wealthy ones, and they could provide out of their means. So to be noble was to be somebody who had wealth to provide for others. A person who gave of their own, to gave of themselves to help support those who were under them. And so the noble, and it also carries with it the idea of honor, the idea of kind of magnificence, the idea of respect. So the noble one, he who is noble, plans noble things. In this future world that Isaiah is looking forward to, you don't have this kind of hypocrisy where somebody has the kind of the position of a noble, but is actually a fool. In this future world, you have people who embody their leadership position properly and lead well. So this is this picture that Isaiah's painted, right, in this first part of our passage. And he's looking forward to it. This is coming. The question then for us is now, 2,700 years or so since this prophecy, has it come true? Has it come to pass? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. We live in what we call the now and not yet. We do not want what they call it an over-realized eschatology. We don't live when everything is finished and completed. We live in the middle of the end of the days. We're living in the middle of the end times. So it's not all finished yet, but it is. Jesus has won. Jesus has come. And so in terms of this passage, we go, yes, Jesus is the King who is reigning in righteousness. He came to the earth in the line of David, and he performed mighty deeds. He conquered the giant. He defeated Satan. He slew the dragon. He ascended to the throne. And now he rules there beside the Father until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So Jesus is reigning. Jesus is ruling. He has ascended. Jesus has princes. We're told that there is 12 apostles who will sit on 12 thrones and judge justly. And many other saints will join in the leadership, the ruling and reigning alongside Christ. But now we pray and ask God for rulers on earth who will be a shadow of what Jesus is like. We ask for rulers who will be good and righteous and just like Jesus is just. So we haven't got that full rule over us just yet. Christ has come into the world and he did literally open eyes of the blind and open ears. And he also spiritually opened eyes of the blind and opened ears. But as we know, there are many people who still turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the message of Jesus Christ. And we know, as we've been discussing, fools still make their way into places of influence and power, and they still practice sin and heresy, and they starve people of spiritual sustenance. They create problems that crush the poor. And when we get these bad leaders in the church, they starve souls. And they put on airs as though they're doing the opposite, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And so the ideal way forward is to be noble, to pursue nobility in this way of being noble, both within and without, to pursue noble things and stand on them. So we too look forward to this future day and all of these things coming to fulfillment. But we have had a foretaste of them. In the second part of our passage, we have another picture. A picture where righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. Where righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. This picture too relates very much to the ancient world. But instead of thinking now about a hierarchy of kings and princes and noblemen, we're thinking about an agrarian society where people have to grow the things that they need to eat for the next year with their own hands and around their own towns. If you look in verse 9, you can see this picture being painted, and it's painted with a call to complacent women. The call goes out, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come." So this call, this address goes out to women, women who are complacent, who are not paying attention and not and who are at ease, taking things easy, not concerned. Now, obviously, when there is when there's failures of leadership, you know, it's often easy to pin it on those blokes who should have been doing a better job, where the men have failed, and they do have an overall responsibility of everything under their care, but that doesn't absolve women acting badly. And so even though this we've had this first picture that's kind of addressing or painting this picture of the problems with leadership that will be resolved in the future, now we've got this picture where he's calling out to women who are sinning by the way that they are being at ease and not paying attention, who are being complacent. And it's as though Isaiah is trying to shock them to their senses. He's trying to, they can't afford to just kick their feet up and relax and go, "She'll be right." Now, we're not talking here about having, a weekly rest day or an occasional holiday. We're talking about people who they've got family. Every year they expect the harvest to come in. Things are going all right for them. It's all good. Got the money coming in. Except Isaiah says the day is coming when the harvest is actually not going to come in. Maybe a modern example would be to say a day is coming when we're going to go to the grocery store and when there's not going to be any food there. That's the picture. There's not going to be any supply. The harvest is going to fail. There's not going to be any grapes on the vine. There's not going to be any fruit. And in fact, instead of getting a crop, they're going to get weeds. We see this in the passage. Let's go to verse 11. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare. Tie sackcloth around your waist. This is mourning language. So when people would mourn, when like a loved one died, they would tie sackcloth around their waist. They'd cover themselves in ashes. And so Isaiah is saying, mourn. Tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Mourn for this thing that you've lost. For the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. Saying, mourn for these things because they're going away. You're going to lose the fruitful vine. You're going to lose your supply of food. You're going to lose the joy that you had as you enjoyed these things. The city is coming down because there's not going to be any food. When the crops fail, the cities fail. And eventually even the palace becomes empty. Then when there's no longer people to manage the land, eventually it's not cultivated land anymore. It just becomes vacant pasture. This is the picture here. For the palace is forsaken, the popular city deserted, the hill and whatever watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Now, when we think of flocks and pasture land, we're thinking, okay, well, you got these blocks of land, big blocks of land that farmers own, and some of them are fenced in and for crops, and some of them are fenced in for livestock. But you got to undo that picture in your head a little bit. They didn't have barbed wire fences. They didn't have that kind of thing. You had the cultivated land and the uncultivated land. And so the cultivated land would be where you grow all your crops. And then for the livestock, you didn't use your good land for the livestock. The livestock would be tended by a shepherd or multiple shepherds, and they'd take them off into the wilderness and they'd go wherever they could to find good food. And so what this picture is here, when you have your place where you live and where you grow your food, when it becomes a pasture, it's saying your place is a wilderness. The place where you used to live, where there was people, has now become deserted. The kind of place where people go and take their flocks. He's prophesying desertion. But as with our previous passage, this isn't just about the literal picture of them losing out on crops and foods. This is actually, it's got spiritual significance. And we know this because we get a hint of it in verse 13 in that previous verse, where I've lost where it says it. But we see it come to full fruition in verse 15. There will be this desertion until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteous abide in the fruitful field. So do you see here how when the Spirit comes, all of these things are undone. The desolation is undone. The fruitlessness is undone. When the Spirit comes, then things become fruitful again. And so for these people who have prophesied destruction on the horizon, Isaiah's prophesied destruction on the horizon for them, there is also this hope that beyond that, God will turn things around, that the Spirit will come. The Spirit is poured out and brings fruitfulness again after desolation. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the health of the promised land is very much connected with their idea of their spiritual health. You might remember the blessings and curses that they had when they entered into the land, that God promised them blessings if they lived one way and curses if they lived a different way. And these things tied into the land. The land would be blessing to them and fruitful to them if they lived righteously. and it would be a curse to them, and it wouldn't produce fruit if they were walked against the Lord. And so there was this connection between earthly fruitfulness, the fruitfulness of the ground, and the people's spiritual fruitfulness. But Isaiah looks forward to see a day when the Holy Spirit comes and the fruitfulness is there, where it comes to the people. And this would be a great hope for a people who've gone through a series of kings, and before that, a series of judges, where they continued to turn against the Lord and they needed to be saved, where they've been oppressed, where the fruitfulness, the spiritual fruitfulness of the people was so lacking. But when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit is poured out from on high, then there is true fruitfulness. Let's keep looking at this picture. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. This is the result of the Spirit coming. Righteousness. Righteousness that brings peace. Righteousness that brings quietness and trust. Righteousness that brings security. And while the picture that is being painted is one of an idyllic agrarian life with the people having fruitful land and living and dwelling without being oppressed by others, this is meant to paint a picture of the spiritual life that we can have in the Lord when He pours out His Spirit, where we can be secure in God, where we can have righteousness and peace, where there is rest with Him. And so we ask the question that we asked in the last section. This was prophesied some 2,700 and something years ago. Has this come to pass yet? Yes and no. We live in the now and the not yet. We have seen some of this come to pass. We have heard about the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out and where Babel was overcome and where people spoke in a language that everybody could understand, where there was clarity. And this Spirit came, and the Spirit, as it was poured out, started to renew people and started to bring them to life in Jesus Christ. And this Spirit has gone out into the world such that there are people all across the world who are now filled with God's Spirit, who call on the name of Jesus. People who have a secure and steadfast hope in Christ because of what He did to die and defeat death and raise again, bringing them salvation. And now God's people abide in Him through Jesus Christ. And so these things have started to come to pass. The Holy Spirit has gone out and has brought fruit in the hearts of individuals, in the hearts of churches, in nations. But we know that there are still many places where the Spirit has not gone and brought renewal and fruitfulness, where instead the brambles live, where there is not peace, where there is not righteousness. God raised Assyria in the past, and God will lay low His enemies of today. But we look forward to a peaceful life of security, quietness, and rest that is beyond of what we have now, that is to come in the future, where full justice will be, where we will dwell with God's people forever secure in peace and quiet. Our last two verses say, and it will hail when the forest falls down. This forest is probably a reference to Assyria. Assyria has been called a forest several times in Isaiah already. It will hail when the forest falls down, and the city, Jerusalem, will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. So it's like a little last comparison. There's a comparison where Assyria and Jerusalem are brought down, they're destroyed, but also a picture of that, again, that idyllic agrarian life where the ox and the donkey range free, where they're sowing, where they've got water to water their crops where they're sowing. That's the future that was ahead for God's people of Isaiah's day, but it's also the future that is ahead for us. Babylon the Great will fall. God will overturn every enemy. And God will overturn the sin that is in our hearts. God will purify his church and get rid of all the things that don't need to be there. He'll burn off the dross. And we look forward to a day where we will have perfect peace with our Lord. So how do we go from here? Well, I want you to leave here anticipating the fullness of this prophecy in all its glory, knowing that we have part of it now in the coming of Jesus Christ, who has brought salvation, who has brought the Spirit to us, and who does reign as the King. But we anticipate the fullness of his righteousness invading this earth. We also remember that judgment is on the horizon. Judgment is coming. It's a different kind of judgment to what they experienced in Isaiah's day, but the last judgment is still coming. And so for us, we look to that. We shouldn't be complacent, and we shouldn't act the fool and the scoundrel, but instead we should watch ourselves and be ready. Let me finish with these words. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are fulfilling your word through the prophet Isaiah. And we thank you, Lord, that this is coming, a day when the King who reigns in righteousness and his princes who reign in justice will be fully and completely, that rule will be fully established. But Lord, we also live in a day where these things haven't quite come to pass fully yet. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to live in this in-between, in the now and not yet, thankful for what we have received and looking forward in hope to what you hold out to us. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be complacent, but instead we will be ready for the trial that comes, and that we would be looking forward to that peace and security that we have through Christ to be with you forevermore. Please, Lord, grant these things in Jesus' name. Amen.